To 2 Samuel chapter 5. Sunday morning we're studying the making of a psalmist, a study in the life of David. Where do all these psalms come from, these songs that arose out of David's heart, that came from the experiences of life that God brought him not only into but through? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' And therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, Jerusalem. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites and the city, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' And therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it, following the conquering of Jerusalem, called it the city of David. And David built all around the Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." We'll skip verses 13 through 16 and pick them up another day. And pick it up this morning in verse 17. "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands.' And so David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there and said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the same valley. And therefore David inquired of the Lord and said, and the Lord said, 'You shall not go up, but circle behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees.' And so it was, and so it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and this record of David and all of his highs and all of his lows and all of the in-between. And it looks very much like our life. We're not kings by any stretch of the imagination, but Lord, we recognize in our own lives these places that David found himself in. And we thank you for the instruction that is found in your word, Lord, for all of the things that we'll run into in life. And we want to live like you and be like you, Lord, in those circumstances, and not have to learn everything firsthand, but try to learn, Lord, from those that have walked before us. And so we pray that you'd open your word up to us this morning. And we pray that your spirit would be the teacher here today, doing what he alone can do in the privacy of our own hearts, Lord, to make this word living and living in its application. We pray that you'd do that. And we pray that you would do that not only in this place, but in all the churches in town where your word is being taught. Lord, bless them. May they have a glorious time in you, in your word, Lord, and enjoying the ministry of your Holy Spirit in their midst. And we pray the same for all over this world, Lord, as we have lived long enough, some of us, to have friends and loved ones serving you in all different time zones. Lord, meet with them, bless them. All of your people, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, by the time we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has now become the king over all of Israel. So let me just take a moment to celebrate. Wow! you just take it. I mean, it is okay to celebrate. After all he's been through, I mean, just reading it and studying it together, I mean, you can almost get exhausted. This man lived it. And yet the day came when, just as God had promised would be the case, he became the king of Israel. In between the promise that he would be the king and the day that he actually became king, there was an anointing in Bethlehem. There was the slaying of the giant in the Elah Valley. There was the period of time where he became a musician to a madman, a time where he enjoyed tremendous military success as one of King Saul's great generals or officers. That early time following the promises in his early adult life, he was given tremendous recognition, received tremendous acclaim. I mean, it looked like this thing was just going to be a rocket straight from where he was in that shepherding sheep in Bethlehem, straight to becoming the king. Then he became married to the daughter of King Saul. The daughter was only given to David in the hope that as David would bring a dowry for his new bride, that he would be killed in getting that dowry. And then all of a sudden, David became the object of a very powerful man's jealousy and his murderous intent against him. And all after that, he ends up in this life of exile, a life of hunger, a life of running, a life of no place to lay his head one night after another, just caves and deprivation. All of these experiences, for 10 years, they rose up one after another, and more than the ones that we've just mentioned. They rose up against the fulfillment of the promise of God to David concerning his life. And yet God's word proved to be true. It was never in doubt, and God knew it was never in doubt. We can doubt those things, but God knew that it was just a matter of time, not if, but when. The beautiful thing about David and the promises that God gave to David and God's faithfulness to those promises, that is, Christians, we have the privilege of reading the volume of the book in the same way. There's no question in terms of if these promises are going to be yea and amen toward us. It's always a question of when we're going to see the fullness of those promises. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. But he said, my word will never pass away. Every single bit of it will be fulfilled. Now notice in verse 10, that word great. David now has in his rearview mirror 10 years of, you know, miserable, cold, hungry, exile, caves, all of these things that have, you know, marked his life, struggle. But now he enters into a season in his life where the single great word that describes this season is now that David is great. David has become now a great man. He is now the king of Israel. The king, not of the United States of America, or of England, or of France, or of Brazil, or of, you know, Russia, or anywhere that you want to go, or Egypt. But he is the king now of Israel, the single most important nation in the history of the world, because of the attention that it has from God. And David not only is now the king of this great nation, but he is going to lead this nation into its greatest hour, the greatest period in its history, a period of prosperity and blessing and expansion in its history that is second to no man. It will be second only to Jesus when he comes back and headquarters his ministry during the millennial reign out of the city of Jerusalem. And David is not only the king, but now he has the support of all of the people of Israel, not just the southern tribe of Judah, but now the other tribes have come together. They've all united together in recognizing him as the king. He doesn't have to worry about polls or any of this kind of thing. Everyone not only recognizes him as the king, but wants him as the king. And then we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, concerning that great chapter on David's mighty men, that David is surrounded by tremendous men of great ability. One of the characteristics of David is he was not afraid to have strong men around him. He wasn't threatened by it. And he had thousands, literally thousands, of tremendously strong men around him, supporting him in what God had called him to do. And then in verses 6 through 9, God has blessed him with a victory over the Jebusites. And that was the name of Jerusalem before David conquered it. It was the city of Jebus. And it was this city that was named after the peoples that had conquered it and were living in it, the Jebusites. And the children of Israel, when they came into the land, they were to take and remove all of the peoples of the land because of their sin. They never drove the Jebusites completely out. And so David, all of his childhood, growing up in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just less than a handful of miles from Jebus, from Jerusalem. You can stand in Jerusalem to this day in its southernmost portion where it's built out and just look between a valley that is no greater than here and Prescott Road, and there is Bethlehem. And David has wandered all around these hills, feeding his flocks and all, and here is this beautiful city, this fortified city that sits there. And here he is as a Jewish boy, knowing about the promises of God for the conquering of the land, and here is this city that remains in foreign control. And I have... no doubt in my own mind that as he would wander around and look at this great city and its high walls and all, that he dreamed of the day that one day that might be the capital of Israel. One day that might be his. That might be where he would live and could once, that it might be under the control of the true in the living God. And God gave him, granted him the desire of his heart, and one day delivering Jerusalem to him. And now that city becomes his city, his home, and the capital of the nation. And David would later write in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God and his holy mountain." And speaking of Jerusalem, beautiful in situation, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And he spoke not of himself, but of the Lord as the great king. And David is not only has a capital city now, not only does he have, he has a city that he can call his home. But now we learn in verse 11 that David's become the object of international attention and international favor. His rise among even the international community is so swift that Hiram, who is the king of Tyre, one of the richest cities in those days and is a trading center on the eastern side of that Mediterranean Sea, famous for its wealth, famous for its fleets, famous for its trading. And here is Hiram. He looks down at this rising star in Jerusalem and he realizes that this is a man who has a future. This is a man with whom you want to have relationships. This is a man whose hands God is on. And so he sends the great cedars of Lebanon, the great building materials, the finest building materials of homes in the ancient world. And he sends to David not only the building materials, but he sends the carpenters, he sends the masons, the craftsmen to now take all of the stone and that could be found in Jerusalem and all of the wood that would come from Lebanon and to make David a home that was fit for a king. No more exile. No more living in caves. And not even one cave, one night after another, but from cave to cave, one night after another, never knowing where his flight from Saul would take him. Now he has not only a city, but he has a home and he has a bed that he's going to lie in every single night. And you look at him, and David knows where he's come from. And some of you understand it exactly, because you've come from humble beginnings. And God has made you great. Great for Him, great in strength, great in power, great in influence. David has to be pinching himself. He's just a shepherd boy, the eighth of eight sons from his father. And here he looks at himself and he's now recognized not only as the king of Israel, but as the rising star in the international community. And I'll tell you, you start to put all of this thing together that now constitutes the present tense of David's life. And that is very, very heady stuff. You have to be prepared for stuff like that. Maybe even 10 years. Of real difficulty to take what ought to be taken seriously, seriously, and then to know what shouldn't be taken seriously and to cast it by the wayside. But greatness, success, prosperity, recognition, these are fun things in a human life, but they are not easy things for human beings such as us to handle in a proper way. These are the things that are the downfall of many people. And the Bible teaches that periods of success are more dangerous to a person's relationship with God than times of adversity. Because in times of success, we grow independent of God. We begin to trust in these other things. But in earlier times, when you don't have two quarters to rub together and you don't have a friend in the world but Him, how close we stay to Him, how easy it is to stay close to Him at times such as that. And it was true, this tendency to move away from God in times of success, true of the nation of Israel as a whole. God wrote to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and said, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful cities and dwell in them, and then when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and led you through that great and terrible wilderness," and David knew of it in his own life, "in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, in a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you from out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth, And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. God wrote further in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and warned of the dangers of prosperity, and said, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." And then Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, "When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, and therefore they forgot me." Paul wrote to Timothy of the peril of prosperity, the dangers that it presents. It's not a terrible thing, because God prospers his people. But it is a terrible thing when we begin to trust in it rather than God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus spoke of its potential danger when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses." And how often we read today, or even know in our own life experiences, of men and of women who have worked so hard to attain to success, and they reach this place of tremendous prosperity, and they have, in the eyes of the whole world, become great. And they had all of the character that was necessary to move into that place of greatness. But then once they've attained to it, how few are able to handle it, and so many of them head into a life of debauchery or a life of emptiness and frustration and suicide and addictions and all of these kinds of things. And so how do you keep your head firmly on your shoulders? How do we do it? When God makes us great, the ways that he defines greatness, when prosperity is one of the hardest things to handle among God's people. And I notice three things in our passage that mark the early life of David as a king that protected him from the dangers of greatness and the dangers that success can bring. And first, I want you to notice in verse 10, and then also in the beginning of verse 12, "So David knew," verse 12, "that the Lord had established him as king over Israel." Verse 10, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." The first great protection of David in this place of greatness that God had called him into was he recognized the divine source of his greatness. He recognized that it was God-given, that it wasn't because he was something great or there was this innate ability that nobody else could see in the family, but God saw it, and God needed some help in reaching the world and influencing the world. And so he looked down and said, "I can't do without you, and isn't God lucky to have all of us?" David didn't have that kind of an attitude concerning him. When he looked at his life and the greatness that had come into his life, he recognized that the source of it was God. It was all God-given. It all came from the Lord. And he recognized that who he was and what he was now in terms of the power and the position and all of these kinds of things that he had, that he had been given him from God. And apart from God, he would be still in that village of Bethlehem. He would be the eighth of eight sons of his father, which means all of his brothers would have to die before he would even have a say in a family conversation in that Asian culture. He would have been a nobody except that God had made him great and brought him into this great sphere of influence for the things of the Lord. And David realized that he was not a self-made man, but that he was a God-made man. And there is tremendous humility in a man who reaches the kind of heights that David has reached at this point in his life, and to realize it had nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with God. And it is that kind of humility that keeps us safe when God elevates us to these kinds of places. And we, all of us, are elevated to these kinds of places, which I get to in a moment. But David knew that it was all grace, God's undeserved favor upon his life. There's a story that is a favorite of mine. I tell it, I think, about every 6 weeks, so you'll forgive me. But everyone ought to have the right to hear it once. So if you're new here in the last 6 weeks, this is for you. I have a friend by the name of Gail Irwin, and he's a friend of some of yours too. And he knows the Lord and he loves the Lord. And years ago, he was the editor of a magazine for a particular denomination. And part of his responsibility was they would identify the fastest growing church in the United States of America. And it couldn't be a church that just, you know, had a huge jump from 1 week to the next because the ushers, you know, handed out $10 bills at the entrance of the church, or bring a friend Sunday, or this kind of manipulation. It was a there had to be sustained growth over a period of a year. And then they would go and they would do an interview of related to the church and put it into the magazine, and it would be highlighted. And Gail did that concerning a church that was in the South, Texas, Oklahoma area. And then sometime later, he's kind of a traveling speaker, and he was in a hotel room, and he turned on the television, and he turned to the Christian television station there, and there was like this kind of talk show kind of forum that was going on, and there was the pastor of that fastest growing church in the United States of America. And once you're named as the pastor of the fastest growing church in the United States of America, you're going to end up on shows like that. You're great. And they asked him, what do you ascribe, you know, this great growth of your church to? And Gail thought to himself immediately, he said, if he has any other explanation than the grace of God, it's over. And he said it broke his heart because the man had another explanation than the grace of God. And he said, sure enough, a year later, that church was back to its former size. It's all grace. It's all grace that God uses us. And the moment I think that it's anything other than grace, we are headed back toward our former condition. It's all over. It is the grace of God. And David knew it. He would have never, ever gotten out of being a shepherd in Bethlehem to become, much less to become, the greatest king in the history of Israel apart from it. David would later write in Psalm 18 to the Lord, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. And so it is with all of us as Christians. What do we have? What are we of any benefit to any other person from the eternal perspective apart from God? I know for me, I could only do damage apart from God as an influence in this world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you did not, had not received it? Everything that we have, our next breath comes from God. But every ability that we have as Christians, every single bit of it, every success, every position that we have, every sphere of influence that we have, all of it is something that's been given to us by God. And so it wasn't just true of David as a king. We can look at this and say, well, you know, David is the king. I'm no king. No. The reason being a king was of some blessing or some importance is that it was a position of influence. And every child of God has been blessed with some measure of influence in this world. And not just the influence of who and what we are naturally, but we've been given ability for supernatural influence. Every one of us as a Christian has at least one spiritual gift that God has given to us that is in perfect alignment with what God has called us to do and to be in this world. And that gift is given to influence this world for the kingdom of God. And so if you have greatness in cooking, not everyone has that. I don't have that. If you have greatness in parenting, greatness in physical strength, the gift of helps. If you have greatness in artistic ability, you have greatness in administrative ability. Not everybody has that, and it gives you influence, that kind of ability. If you have greatness in working with your hands, greatness in teaching, greatness in communication, greatness in mercy. Not everyone has mercy. But to have mercy from God in the environment that God has placed you, that's to be an influence. That's going to set you aside as something different from the rest of the world. That is going to cause people to look at your life and see there's an influence that's supernatural about them. No one could be that merciful apart from God. No one could be that patient with me or with other human beings apart from God. And God gives greatness in many forms. It's not just a crown on somebody's head, but great favor to that school that you work in, or that hospital that you work in, or the city office that you work in, or whatever it is that God puts you in. And there's something about God's presence in your life that causes people to look and to realize that this is a special life. There's something extraordinary about that life. And on and on and on you can go until you can take your great ability in your life, your great claim to fame in this city or in this life, and all that we have from God. Everything that we can do well because He gives us the grace to do well at it. And David knew that what he was and what he had and what he could do, all of these things were God-given. They were all expressions of God's grace. And for those of you who take notes, you might look at Psalm 18 later concerning this chapter in David's life as he first begins to rule. And he wrote it thanking God for God delivering him from his enemies and from King Saul. And he began to speak about the things that were on his heart in the early part of his reign. And there he declared, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. And again, your gentleness has made me great." The reason David became great, and the reason any of us become great in the eyes of God, is because God is with us, because of God's grace. And there is no other reason. And do you know how to spot a man or a woman who is conscious of that? The man or the woman that looks and they are conscious of the fact that their greatness has come from God. You'll notice it in their treatment of others. You'll notice in what they use their greatness for. The single great thing that they're known for in life, the single great thing that you're known for in life, as your great strength, your great claim to fame in your family and in this community, you will know whether a person knows that their greatness has come from God by what they then use their greatness for. And David knew that he had been made great for a purpose, that he had been made great for the purpose of the sake of God's people, to be a blessing to God's people, as he declares there in verse 12. The man who believes he has made himself great will use his greatness for himself. It will all turn back on him. He will consume it upon himself all the days of his life. The man or the woman that recognizes that their greatness has come from God, that He has made them great, they will use their greatness, they will use their influence for entirely different purposes. And notice number 2 in verse 12, that David recognized that not only that God had made him great, but he recognized the divine purpose for his greatness. That he had been made great to now use that greatness or use that favor, that influence, for the sake of God's people, Israel. To use that greatness to make life better for other people, to bless other people. And that, of course, is the great definition for a servant. A servant is one who makes life better for other people. And David knew that he had been given a stewardship by God to use this position, to use this influence that God had given him supremely for the betterment of others, not for the betterment of himself. And David knew that to live only for myself, to use God-given greatness only for myself, is to live a poor, pitiful, miserable life, nothing like the one that God has called us to. Jesus declared that the person who lives supremely for God and for others, that's the only person that discovers what life is all about. The person that lives and says, my life is all about God and His call upon my life. And it's not just about that relationship, but it translates into my relationship with other people. I want to affect other people for good. Jesus said, that's the person that understands what God has intended life to be. And there is a joy and a happiness and a fulfillment that's found there that isn't found anywhere else. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life, he will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. One day in Jesus' ministry, one of the religious leaders, a lawyer, he was a religious lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses. He came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? And there's 613 commandments in the law. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. Here's the great, single great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Then Jesus said, the second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets. Well, that sounds like pure drudgery, doesn't it? That's a polar opposite from what we're told is the meaning of life in the United States of America. Live for God and then live for others. What do you mean? Me third? That won't sell very many books. Guaranteed to die on the shelf. Me third. But it isn't the life of drudgery. It's a life of joy. On the night before Jesus was crucified, following the Passover dinner with His disciples, He took a towel and He took a basin of water and He went to their feet one after the other as they lay in this reclining position in which they ate at, in that position in those days, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. Very uncomfortable for the disciples. Here is the Master and the Lord taking the lowest position in society, the position of the slave who washed people's feet when they came into a person's house. And I don't know how exciting that would be to you to have that as your job in life, to wash people's feet. Candidly, I don't really want to touch any other person's feet in life. Especially when it's not like a church foot washing where everyone washes their feet ahead of time. This was a foot washing where people came dirty and walking for days and miles and all of that, and they couldn't head over and, you know, wash up and then come. Their feet were dirty, stinky. And Jesus comes and begins to wash their feet. And it's too much for Peter. He just can't take it. Jesus is making his way around. And he finally comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Jesus, are you going to wash my feet? You shall not wash my feet." But Jesus, of course, had to be anticipating this from Peter. A terminal case of foot and mouth disease. But he's not the last one. I'm afflicted by it also. And Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me." Oh, Peter changed his tune quickly. Bit of a politician, I'd say. He said, "Not wash not only my feet, but wash my head and wash my whole body." Jesus said, "Listen, we don't have to do all of that. Just your feet are dirty. We'll wash that." And Jesus washed their feet, and he put down the towel, and he put down the basin. And he said, "Do you know what I've done for you?" And I don't know how long he waited for an answer. But I think he waited a while. And you know what they said? Nothing. There was no response. They didn't have the slightest idea the meaning of what he had just done. They are still trying to absorb it in the light of the culture. And Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. For if you do these things, happy are you if you do them." If you know these things, rather, he said, happy are you if you do them. I remember years ago, maybe it's an old thing, everybody knows it, but again, it's one of those things everybody ought to hear once in their Christian life. Jesus is saying, this is the place of happiness. This is the place of joy. And of course, the joy is an acronym. Is Jesus Others You. Somebody said that. And I said, well, that's kind of corny, but I like it. And it's always stuck with me. And that's the way to joy. Jesus first, others next, and then myself. There is no one who will come to the end of their 70 and lie at the end of their life and be filled with satisfaction if their life and their greatness and their influence has been spent solely upon themselves. I have never, ever spoken to a person near death that ever spoke to me about the next thing they wanted to buy, or the next investment that they wanted to make, or the next possession that they wanted to own. Always, always, there is the desire to have spent more time growing with God, and always that the time that they had been given, not to things, but to people. And that's one of the great things about growing older and older in the Lord, is you realize that that's where it's found. In relationships with people. That's the eternal thing. That's the rewarding thing. And the reason that it feels so right is because it's like God. It's where His priorities are. There are two eternal things in life. This book that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth, and the people that live in this world, and that's all. Everything else is going to burn. It's going to disintegrate. And why is this so important? And why does God make note of it concerning David here? Because there is no song in selfishness. There is no psalm to be found in that life. It is a depressing life. It is an empty, frustrating life. that so many people have hitched their wagon to, and that's why they go to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, and never realize that every single thing is speaking the same thing to us, and that is that we're on the wrong track. There is no fulfillment to be found in that place, and there is no song to be found there, except maybe the song of the barns and bigger barns. But that never makes it into the Bible. And the reason that there's no song in selfishness is because it isn't like God. God is not selfish. Maybe that's some of us here this morning. God has given you greatness, and you know it. He's given you influence, and you know it. You know what your field was like. You know of your young days in life when you were herding somebody else's sheep and not even esteemed highly in your own family. And you look at where God has brought you today, the favor that you have, the influence that you have, the greatness that is yours in this city. And perhaps this morning, like David, you sit and you recognize that it's all God-given. You know the source of it is from God. And if anyone were to ask you, you know, what is the reason for this, you would be quick to say it's the grace of God. It's God's favor. I give Him all of the glory. I give Him all of the praise and the recognition for it. But have you gotten the second thing that David got? And that is that God has made you great, not just so you could recognize Him as the one who made you great, but He has made you great that you might then use that greatness and that influence to help others and to bless others in life. And we can look and say, yes, I give God all of the credit, all of the glory, but to look at our lives, it all rolls back to us. It's still all being selfishly used. Nothing rolls out to other people and to impact other lives. And the passage teaches us, David teaches us in this early place in his kingdom to take the next step and to understand not only the source of greatness, but the purpose of greatness. To then make others great. To make others the recipients of the greatness that God has given to us in whatever form that it might be, to make their life better as a result of the greatness that God has given to us, to make sure that it begins to go out toward other people. And then we understand the two great things that David did, not only the source of greatness, but the purpose of greatness. I remember years ago, and I don't want this that to be self-serving, but it speaks of how powerful this can be and how it can be noticed in little ways. And I remember at the very beginning when we started Calvary Chapel of Modesto here, and I don't know what the source of it was, who I had heard it from or what video it might have been or something, but there was a man, a pastor, who was talking with an elderly woman at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And she was talking with this particular pastor, and somehow they got on a conversation, and she said, I know that my pastor loves me, talking about Pastor Chuck Smith. And he said, how do you know that? She said, there's padding on the pews. The greatness moved beyond just all of everything flowing to him and back to him. And he recognized even in small ways the greatness that is shared and favor that is shared and influence that is shared is very, very powerful. in the hands of the Lord. And finally, David recognized not only the source of his greatness and not only the purpose of his greatness, but recognizing that it is a challenge to maintain a position of greatness and keeping your head screwed on straight in that kind of a place. He knew the key to maintaining that kind of perspective in the midst of greatness and how to do that, as he speaks there in verses 17 through 25, and it's found in prayer. To have a position of greatness doesn't mean you're not going to be attacked. It means you're going to be attacked all the more, as David was by the Philistines twice. And as the Philistines came against David each time, David in this place, we're told once in verse 19 and again in verse 23, and so David inquired of the Lord. This greatness didn't mean that he was to become independent of God and just do whatever he wanted now, and God got him up and now he had to keep himself up and this kind of thing. But when these things came, he went to God in prayer. He wanted to. It was just an expression of his dependence upon God, a desire for the directing of the Holy Spirit. God hadn't made him great to now have him take it under his own natural abilities and now destroy it. And prayer in our lives is an expression of our dependence upon God. It's a position of humility. It is to say every time we pray to God, to say, I do not have the wisdom nor the strength. I do not have the ability to do what you have called me to do in life, in any position, much less a position of influence, and you've put me in such a place. And I depend upon you for all of it. What do you want me to do in this situation? And prayer is an expression of my dependence upon God. And when you see a praying man or a praying woman where that prayer is deep in their life, you see a person who knows that they're dependent upon God. And where prayer is not a deep reality in a Christian's life, then that is a person who does not yet understand how dependent they are upon God. And so David realized how dependent he was upon God, how much he needed wisdom from God. And it was a good thing, because when those Philistines attacked, God called him to attack them back two different ways. If he had just done it his own way or done it the same way, he'd have been defeated early in his ministry, a time when it would have been a bad time for a defeat. And so David comes in and he prays and he asks the Lord, Lord, you've put me in this place. Lord, you've given me this position. Lord, my life, if I fall now or I stumble or fail now, it doesn't just influence me. It influences a broad number of people. I need your help. What do you want me to do here? How do you want me to act in this situation? And God was faithful to direct him. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all of your ways acknowledge him, that's prayer, and he shall direct your paths. And so David's early life was marked by a beautiful dependence upon God expressed in prayer. So we learn three things. The source of greatness in David's life and in our life is always God. But there is, with that source of greatness, there is the purpose of God-given greatness, and that is that it would be used to serve other people and to bless their lives. And then number three, that God-given greatness is maintained by staying under the direction of the Holy Spirit through prayer. God give us great men and women, great and influential men and women in all kinds of different places, public and private, in this world in these last days. And then as it relates to our lives in this room, may he use these three things to keep us safe as he does. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we pray that you would do that, that you would use it to help us to maintain perspective as you bless our lives. And there is not a life, whether we ever become a king someplace or ever know the greatness of influence or wealth that David did, we're not talking about that, Lord. but great in an influence for the kingdom of God, the true riches, the message that we carry, your Spirit upon us, all of these things, Lord. We pray that you would protect, Lord, that greatness and keep it well directed from the things that we've learned in this passage this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you've never given